finish Romans today, in a manner of speaking. We're going to get through Romans 16. That's our goal. And then next Sunday, we're going to do a bit of a review of Romans. So originally, the plan was that I would have this Sunday and next Sunday for the review. Given the power situation last week, we've condensed the review to one class, which I just got to tell you, I'm not really certain yet how I'm going to review Romans in one class, but we'll figure that out. To give you just a reminder of what's happening after Romans, so 2 weeks from today, Barry is going to start teaching Luke. A couple resources that we've mentioned that you can get, if you'll go to inclinemyheart.org, is that right? .com, you can download the PDFs that Elizabeth has made that give you plenty of room to write margins and notes. Also, if you want to have that same material bound into a book, Elizabeth has made sure that we have that also. She sent an email out, and if you'd like to get one of those, let her know, because she'll be ordering those soon, so you can, you know, have that for the duration of class. And if we go through Luke at the same pace we went through Romans, that'll be what we study on Sunday morning for most of next year. So I would encourage you to invest in one of those books or print those out. All right, let's look at Romans 16. We're going to start by reading verses 1 through 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Eunia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Sorry about that. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. So first, I want to start with a bit of a conversation about the range of people that are mentioned. So what do you see in terms of the types of people who are mentioned here? Lots of Greek names. Lots of Greek names. Also mentioned one who was the first Christian. So that's interesting. But they're not all Greek names. What else can you tell about these people from these 16 verses?
Paul also had kinsmen in here. He had relatives that came to the truth before he did.
Yes. So he calls some of them kinsmen. What else?
I think there was a comment in that direction.
Faithful.
Yep. He notices men, but also who else? Women. That's noteworthy for a book written at this time to actually mention so many women. Especially, he starts the entire section of greetings out by recognizing Phoebe and her servant heart for the church. So if we think about women, we think about men, what other types of people are mentioned?
Not types, but I'm amazed at how many people he knew so well.
So he mentions just this huge breadth of people. What'd you say? Yeah, they cover this a very, very large geography. If you read through this, he has mentioned people that are in Rome, from what we can tell, are likely traveling to Rome, but they span to Asia Minor. Some of these people, is, I would assume, are in Judea or have still been in Judea. And then he also mentions married couples. So specifically calls out in Acts what we would say Priscilla and Aquila. Calls out families. So he asked the Christians to greet or to welcome entire families that have been in service to the Lord. Or also not just families, meaning people biologically related to each other, but also he mentions entire households. So in our day and time, a household and a family are generally the same thing. But in this day, a family are people that you're related to, but a household would include those who are your servants, potentially those who work for you. And so it's not just that he's specific to families. There are entire households that have been a service to the Lord, and that Paul thinks it's important that they're mentioned and recognized and greeted by the brethren here. We kind of started mentioning qualities of these folks. I'd like to spend some time talking about that also. So what are the qualities that we see mentioned? And the first one, I'll just give you a hint, like how does he describe Phoebe? He describes her as a servant. How else are people in these verses described?
Helper.
Hard workers. What was that?
Helper.
Yeah, helper.
Fellow workers.
And so he's recognizing people that are doing all, they have all kinds of different relationships with Paul and with his work. What other ways does he describe or talk about these people?
Fellow prisoners.
Yeah, fellow prisoners. So we know Paul spends a good bit of time in jail, and he wasn't alone in that. There are some that are prisoners with him. I'm not certain if all of these people are actually physically with him when he's a prisoner. I'm not certain that some of them, when it talks about being prisoners, they're prisoners elsewhere, just like Paul was. So he's talking about the fact that they all had that quality that burden to bear, that they were prisoners, maybe not just together. I've got a couple more. A mother. I think that's so interesting. When I think about the Apostle Paul, I think of someone who preaches and teaches with great power and great strength. We know he does miracles. I don't think about Paul needing someone to be a mother to him. Yet he calls out and he says he's thankful for Rufus, but he's also thankful for Rufus's mother, who was also a mother to him. What does that look like?
Just humanity.
Say that again,
Stephen. Just humanity.
It's just humanity. Say more about that. What do you mean?
Well, we all have these personal needs in a family way. And I think it just shows his respect for his family.
So Rufus's mother cared for these needs that Paul had as a man who's traveling, who's alone in some cases, who needs just care. What else does that look like or mean if Paul's referring to her as a mother?
Come on. Well, when a lot of people that travel have people they feel that way about, I think of when he said she's making sure he's taken care of, She's there when he needs them, like just somebody to talk to with advice. Just when they see each other, there's a special bond.
Yeah. Yeah, Ms. Melinda.
I think of Jesus telling John to take care of his mother. This, behold your mother. So they would both have needs, but they would fill them together because
yeah.
Jesus was gone.
I think that's a great, I hadn't actually put that in my notes, comparing this to when Jesus tells John to see his mother here. These relationships, this idea of being a kinsman or a brother or a mother, all of these imply something much, much deeper than just passing friendship. They imply things like affection or concern or care or provision, that Paul's relationships with these people help connect him to the world. They also help provide for him in ways that are greater than just physical things. Yeah, Chip.
I just think also of the mother, the other direction as well. The respect and honor that Paul had for Rufus's mother. Just because of what we talked about recently in our Wednesday night class in the back about honoring our father and mother being one of the commands originally given. What does that say about the way Paul treated Rufus's mother with honor?
Yeah, so the relationship between Paul and Rufus's mother is not just one direction. It's not just that she's providing care for him. If he's really embracing this and calling her his mother, that also implies he's caring for her in ways also. There's a two-way street to that affection. Yep.
And we talked about the support of preachers emotionally and not just physically, but prayer and all of that. I see that in that too, where, and we hear it here when people say, I really appreciate you praying for me, especially, you know, somebody they can't do anything else. And we hear names of people that can't come. But you know they're praying. And they're praying for the break.
There's a couple other concepts or qualities mentioned of these people. What about patron? Paul calls out that some have been a patron of him. What does patron mean?
They've supported him, including financially, probably.
Yeah, so being a patron in modern culture, I mean, not necessarily modern, it goes back hundreds of years, but sometimes you might say someone's a patron of the arts. That's how you sometimes hear that. That's often a lofty way of saying they just give a bunch of money to like museums and stuff. But it also means that they find ways to encourage artists. Frequently, someone who's a patron of the arts, they may have an artist who they're bringing into their home to introduce to other people that they could sell their work to or be encouraged by, who may want to have some art in their life. Someone who's a patron of the arts within their family is someone who's encouraging their family members to consider art, for example, or consider music. They're encouraging not just a single individual, but they're making provision so that lots of people understand and have access to art in this case. I think we need to think about when Paul says that he has a patron, that someone has been a patron, that they're doing similarly. Our natural inclination is first to think about the financial idea of being a patron, but that also means, think about all the times in here he references that greet so-and-so, like Phoebe, talks about how people worship in their home. So being a patron of the gospel can include the idea of, well, you make your home available for the spread of the gospel. You encourage your children to have access to the gospel. You encourage those around you or around an evangelist to be available, to be supportive of that work. I noticed at least one other. For example, when it talks about Priscilla and Aquila, I think there's a really interesting call out. They risked their necks for my life. I have to believe that this is not metaphorical, that Paul is speaking of some time when he's being run out of one of those cities, especially in Asia Minor that he went to, and the Jews are running him out of town. It wouldn't be surprising if someone like Priscilla or Aquila is going to help, you know, spirit him away so he doesn't get killed or persecuted further. And doing so brings risk to them. Do you think of risk as a way that you can support the work of God? As a culture, we're actually relatively risk averse in many ways. Partly because we're comfortable. Comfort often leads you to have a lot to put at risk, because you have to abandon that you're putting that idea at risk. And so when Paul says that they risk their necks for him, they risk their life. They risk everything they had to make sure that Paul could go to another city, that he could go a little further to enable the spread of the gospel. What other comments do y'all have about these people that are mentioned here at this point? All right, let's go on and read 17 through 23. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. So we started this chapter with a whole bunch of sunshine and light about all these wonderful things that people did and how Paul wants them to be recognized. But he doesn't let it sit there. He then takes us to this section about warnings. What are the types of things he warns about?
Those who cause division.
Those who cause division, who literally cut the church, separate the church, and then pit it against itself. What else? Look at verse 17. Go ahead, Darren.
I was looking at 18.
Those well, if you're going to comment on 18, you can just go ahead.
Self-serving.
So I think sometimes we use the word selfish. So-and-so, they're selfish. Frankly, anyone who's raised children or been with children very much, often it's easy to see selfishness in the heart of a child. Ideally, you help train them to see something else, but frequently children's natural inclination is to be selfish. They want to make certain that they have the toy that they want, the thing that they want. I think this is different than selfish. I think this is, when this says self-serving, that is a different idea. Meaning, all of these people above, he talked about what they did for the Lord. And many of them are described as servants of the Lord or servants of the church, people who care for gospel teachers. So they aren't self-serving. they are others serving, or they are God serving in what they do. But here he's describing these people as self-serving. So when they are considering decisions they have before them, when they're considering their interactions with the congregation, when they're considering how they interact with all people, instead of seeking to know how they can serve others, they seek to serve themselves. It's like selfishness sometimes is not active. Selfishness is like, I have something, I'm going to keep it. You don't need it. Thank you. Whereas self-serving is more like an active idea of when I do something, I'm taking an action. I'm doing something. I do it to my own ends. I don't do it to the ends of others. So these people that are creating division are creating division in a way to serve themselves. What else does he say about these folks that are creating division? What do they do to other people?
Flattery, smooth talking, which kind of goes with your self-serving. I don't think it's always obvious that that's what they're doing. You may think that they're working for the Lord and everything looks great, and eventually you notice, is this really about the Lord or is this really about them?
Yeah, so smooth talk and flattery, and they're deceitful. I'll tell you, smooth talk and flattery in this context is one that reminds me in a pretty concerning way of, and thankfully, I'm so glad that we don't do this here. I'm just gonna say, which maybe that's flattery and a different problem, but I'm so glad that we do not often have anyone from the pulpit say, oh, we're so glad that so-and-so is here. He's been a preacher for the Lord for many years. We're glad he's come to visit us. I've been places where people are called out in the audience, especially visiting preachers, and there's flattery that goes on in that discussion. Or I've been places where when they make announcements about gospel meetings, they make really certain to flatter specific congregations in their area about how they are dedicated to the Lord. When I've been in places like in Bowling Green when those announcements were made, there are five other meetings going on in the city at the same time that one's being mentioned. But only one congregation is called out as faithful. And this flattery, these flowery words and smooth talk take place. I think that is very dangerous. The more we put ourselves in a position of judging others, the more likely we are to move towards an idea of flattery. In verse 17, he calls out that they create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. In our study of Romans, can you think of examples where people may have put barriers or obstacles contrary to the gospel in front of others?
I think often we read this and we think in terms of someone that's teaching error. But in thinking of this verse in relation to Romans 14, it could actually be someone who understands an issue, but they're pushing that issue in violation of Romans 14 and causing division. They're separating brethren instead of bringing brethren together.
So instead of leveraging grace and mercy to deal with each other and recognize we may not all be at the same place on all issues, certain, right, that that's the case. People use those ideas to drive a wedge between the group, to create an opportunity to divide instead of creating an opportunity for all of us to come to a better understanding of the grace of Christ. That's a great point. Jerry?
I think it's a cautionary thought, too, that, I mean, I read these things and I'm like, well, who would be divisive? Who would want to hurt somebody? Well, it's probably an accident. You know, when they're flattering someone, they're trying to build someone up, and they're not realizing the divisiveness of that. We do that with our kids. You know, you compliment one and don't realize the damage you can do to another. Or, you know, I'm going to drive this point home and not realize how I'm dividing the group. So I look at this and think of, you know, looking at myself, going, am I accidentally doing some of these things? Because I find it hard to believe that many people would purposefully try to drive a wedge into God's people.
I don't agree with you. I think you are true. I agree with what you're saying in some cases, but I find an issue with that when you get down to they deceive the hearts of the naive. I think there are times when people may be divisive, like Dad mentioned, related to issues kind of central in Romans 14, where people may be accidentally creating division because of how they handle those issues. I think that speaks to what you were saying, Jerry. But I think Paul is very much recognizing that there are people who are seeking to deceive others, and in so doing, cause division in the church. I think it's both.
Yeah, there's lots of things we all do accidentally. We accidentally teach error sometimes. We accidentally go about encouraging in ways that may cause people to look at themselves in pride more than they look to God in gratitude. We can do a lot, we can make a lot of mistakes accidentally. The people Paul's talking about here in Romans 16 are much more false. They are truly false teachers. They're false teachers even when they're teaching the truth. Because they're self-serving. They're not in it for the Lord. They're in it for themselves. They're not pursuing the Lord's ends. They figured out ways that being divisive plays to their benefit. We're all going to make mistakes sometimes. Let's be slow to call somebody a false teacher just because they say something that we're convinced is inaccurate. But let's be careful when looking in the mirror and observing others. Do I see what these verses talk about? This serving self, their own appetites rather than the Lord's, disregarding how the Bible says to go about doing things to the hurt of brethren.
I think Barry, as many of us have heard him talk about men that he has mentored and taught who hope to become evangelists, one of the things that I know Barry is very clear with men on is making certain to probe about why they want to preach. Why do they want to be in front of people? What is their goal? I think it's this idea that Dad's mentioning, that you can teach truth, but not do it in an effort to spread the gospel, but instead do it in an effort to self-serve, to lift oneself up, and to not further the gospel, but to further your own motives. And that's as someone who struggles, I like to be in front of people. I like to talk. I like these sorts of engagements. I would say this is something I'm very concerned about for myself, is that I don't focus on the enjoyment and the energy I get from doing this as opposed to understanding why I'm supposed to be doing it. Yeah.
You know, a lot of times it might not be dividing. The church is dividing the church from the people that are supposed to be approaching the same. If somebody shows up and they've got tattoos and nose ring, you know, they're just different. Maybe
it's a gay couple or whatever. We have to recognize that that soul we're saving. And anything that we do to divide ourselves or to look at ourselves in pride, oh, we wouldn't have anything to do with that kind of thing, you know, is not good. And I think it goes back to long hair. It goes back to, you know, a lot of things that in places in the past have said, we're not going to let anybody come in here if they have long hair. I think that's just a good kind of.
That's a good example.
Chip.
And then we'll go on.
Yeah, I can't help but think in this context of Philippians chapter 1, where Paul talks about the two different ways that the gospel is preached. One that's causing, both of which are causing you harm. I'll just read it. I want your brothers and sisters to know that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. He's in prison in Rome. So this letter to Philippians is long after this letter that we're studying today. He's now in prison in Rome, and so he's saying to the people who are praying for him to be released or things to go well, he basically starts by saying, I just want you to know that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout all the Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brothers and sisters trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And here he says it. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from a pure motive, thinking that they will cause me more distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. So, whether the motives are good or not, if the truth is proved, then the seed is being sown. And it will have its effect on the heart. It's not exactly what Paul's writing about in Romans. I just wanted to illustrate the fact that good can come from people who are preaching for wrong motives.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
I think it's interesting that Paul, in my notes, I've referenced these folks as his merry band of men. Paul references all these folks he has with him. Calls out Timothy, Lucas, Jason, and Sosipater as kinsmen. Reflects on Gaius, who is host to Paul and to the whole church. Erastus, who's the city treasurer. And Cordus, I don't know who Cordus is. But then also calls out Tertius, who essentially is the scribe or the writer of the letter. I think there's lots of reasons for Paul to do this. One, he makes certain by doing this that in the future, these men likely will have more influence than if people had not known that they were with Paul. So in some ways, he is establishing that they have credibility, and that if they come saying that they're from Paul, they're likely from Paul. And we're going to see that, right? Because he's going to send Timothy to appoint elders in places. We know he sent others as well. But then he calls out Tertius the scribe. I think, this is just a theory, but my theory is that Paul is calling out that he needs a scribe so that no one can make charge against the book later and say, oh, that's not from Paul. Don't you know Tertius, he actually wrote that book. It's not from Paul. But instead, Paul is owning the fact that he's not writing the book, that he's speaking the book to Tertius, and then he's the one who's actually penning the book, which is, that's not uncommon, especially in this time, to have someone who's scribing. But interesting that he calls it out. I think there's likely reason for him to do that. As you think about verses 1 through 16 and verses 17 through 23, there's lots of different reasons we could acknowledge for Paul to call out that these people need to be greeted or cared for or given honor. But I'd like to consider that Paul actually, you could say he's setting out qualifications for those that we should look for and for those that we should avoid. In 17 through 23, or really 17 through about 20, he's very clear that he's calling out there people that we should watch out for, that we should avoid and have no relationship with. But what if we think about verses 1 through 16 as the same way? Instead of just Paul in 16 saying, watch out for these folks, what if when he says, I commend to you Phoebe, I recommend to you Phoebe, he's saying, not watch out for these people, but seek these people out. These are the sorts of people that you need to have relationships with to further your service, service to God. So if we're going to think about verses 1 through 16 almost as a resume for those that we serve with in the Lord, what are the things that we're going to look for? Yeah, so a heart to serve. We're told to watch out for those that are self-serving. And when he talks about all of these people we're supposed to greet, the most frequent way he describes someone is that they are a servant in some way. So we need to seek out people to have a relationship with that have a heart to serve the Lord. What else? Yeah, so we are seeking out people that aren't risk-averse when it comes to serving the Lord. They aren't only looking to be comfortable in their service. They are actually seeking to put some aspect of their life, their job, their comfort, their bank account, at risk for God. What else would we look for? What would these people be like?
Extremely hospitable.
And I think that idea plays into the fact that we're looking for people that are patrons of the gospel, or we are seeking to be patrons of the gospel. That means we leverage our homes and our households to encourage the growth of God's family, either the strengthening and the upbuilding of the direct family we have here, or we're leveraging our households in order to further the gospel as patrons of it. I think some of the specific traits or actions that we can take is we mentioned those that serve. So recently, Alan sent out a note and asked that people who could would go to the Romaines and help clear their yard of leaves since John's not going to be able to do any of that for quite some time, that was a stress for her. That's a way that's actual service. We want to be really clear on that. Like that people that go and do that, that's being asked to serve. Recently, the Hulls helped Judy make sure she could come to worship on Sunday nights and be in the group meeting because it's hard for her to drive at night. By the way, the Hulls don't live near Smyrna. I just want to point that out. Like, that's adding 30, 45 minutes to their trip in some ways for them to go down to Smyrna, bring Judy, and then take her back. That's actual service that helps the family of God. When you look for people that are acting as brothers or kinsmen, that means they're taking part in the work of spreading the gospel. They're seeking to show the workers of the gospel concern and care and enablement so that those people can serve more. Mentioned patrons that we would look to become or to identify people that are patrons of the gospel, that maybe they enable service financially of others, but maybe they just leverage their home or their car so that others can be able to serve. And then ultimately, people that risk their necks. They bring risk into their own life to further the Lord's work. We need to seek to become these types of people. We need to seek to become the sorts of people that Paul would commend to others so that they would have good people in their life. Not so that we can, it's not the idea that we want to be so good that people talk about us, but rather, Paul is using these people as examples so that other Christians, the Christians in Rome, when they see Jason or Sosipater or Timothy coming, they've heard about those guys. They know that those are people that love the Lord. Just like the Christians were first called Christians at Berea. They had a name that they wore that showed people who they are. We should seek to become servants that people know that we have a goal to serve God in any way that we can, to enable the gospel with any resource that we have, so that we can further the kingdom. Let's read the last few verses. Yeah, Chip, go ahead.
I would say too that one thing that is important in this list is that none of the things that Paul says we should be looking for are minimized. So no matter how small you may think your part is, Paul never says any of them are less important. Phoebe apparently is the one who carries this letter to Rome. And some might say, well, I can't do much. Well, can you deliver this for me? And some may not know how important it is that someone that like is in a position to be able to do that. Tertius is writing. What else did he do? Maybe he didn't think that was much. But what do we have this letter if Tertius hadn't written, but Paul dictated? And so these things may seem small in some ways, especially if it's us. If we're the ones who are saying, well, what can I do? And I think that's also harmful, personally, that we think that of ourselves. We should be happy to serve in whatever capacity we have that God's given us. And these people use their talents, whatever they were, they engaged them.
Yes.
To further the work of the Lord. I think it's really important what Chip called out,
that Paul recognizes these people for their service. We need to recognize people when they serve the Lord. We need to make sure people know that their service, even though it may seem small, isn't small. I think that is so important that we take on the cloak of Barnabas and be a son of encouragement so that all people know that they have a place in the service of the Lord. Thank you, Chip. Mr.
I think there's one other thing you didn't mention about the thing. The fact that he mentioned the names of those that we complimented and encouraged, but those that were contrary to the will of God, he didn't mention any names, did he?
That's a good point. I hadn't thought about that. Spend 16 verses naming all kinds of people whose names I can't say very well, which you guys know. And then when it comes to condemning, he, in some ways you might say he doesn't even waste the paper on him. But he also, he mentions the things to watch for. I think that's good. Let's read the last three verses. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Christ Jesus. Amen. I think this is an exceptionally difficult few verses if you try to understand, it's a bit of spaghetti in some ways. Because he starts with, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And then he gives a bunch of descriptions and details about that gospel. And then it picks up in verse 27, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. I think first it's important to notice that the way Paul is closing the book is he's calling all that have read this to give glory to God forevermore. And the way that they do that is through Christ Jesus. That's the purpose. But he also lays out the purpose of the gospel within that section, or the purpose of the gospel at the end of verse 26, to bring about the obedience of faith. We're to bring glory to God forevermore through Jesus Christ. The mechanism that we do that is through obedience of faith. You can't give glory to God forevermore if you haven't first taken to that obedience of faith. And the purpose of that obedience and faith is to give glory. That's the entire reason that the book is written. Like I said, next week we will review the full book. If you could this week jot down a few things that you remember, points that were especially important to you, we'll have some discussion as usual in my classes about the book as we close it out next week. Thanks, y'all.